Please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Here, the study of truth leading to wisdom is commended to all. This is enforced by a contrast of the destinies of the wise and the wicked. Wisdom is more than a matter of knowing rules of right and wrong. It is a matter of knowing God. The wise trust in the Lord rather than their own wisdom, verses 5 and 6. They fear and honor him and accept his discipline, verses 7 through 12. The Lord, not just their awareness of certain principles, protects them. We'll begin reading at Proverbs 3, at verse 1. This is God's word. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia, had been founded in about the 12th century BC by Ionians from Athens. It became a great commercial power, but its economic prosperity declined mainly because erosion into the river has silted and clogged the harbor. The city derived wealth and prestige from its temple of Artemis, built in honor of the goddess of fertility. The Ephesians of Paul's day had passed its high point, but was still an important commercial and religious center. When the Apostle Paul first arrived in Ephesus, he encountered 12 men who had been disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized by John and knew John's message of the coming Messiah, but did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. Neither did they know of the gift of the Spirit. Paul convinced them that Jesus was fulfillment of John's preaching. They were immediately baptized with the laying on of Paul's hands. They received an outward demonstration of the gift of the Spirit, which confirmed that God had accepted them. As always, the Apostle Paul began his witness in the synagogue. He witnessed there for 3 months until opposition forced him to move to a secular lecture hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, mentioned in verse 9. For 2 years, he continued testifying there to both the Jews and the Greeks. He worked many miracles, so much so that people would bring things of cloth for him to touch in the hope that they could heal their sick with him. Paul encountered two types of false religion in the city. The first was embodied in seven self-styled Jewish exorcists who claimed to be the sons of a high priest. There never was a high priest by the name of Sceva. They observed Paul's exorcism in Jesus' name and decided to exorcise a demoniac in Jesus' name. The demon would not accept their power, fell upon them, and sent them away naked and humiliated. They learned that there is no magic in the name of Jesus as such. Jesus works only through those who are committed to him. A second sort of false religion was the magical scrolls for which which Ephesus was famous. These contain all sorts of strange words and spells. The Apostle Paul convinced Ephesian Christians of the worthlessness of such things. They brought their magic books and had a massive public burning. We'll begin reading at Acts chapter 19 at verse 1. This is God's word. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you not receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized them with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their disease left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of Jewish high priests named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Amen.
Today, as I have already mentioned, it's a bit of a rarity. We will be on the subject of giving. It'll be mentioned from the pulpit, which seldom happens. Money does run the world, but it doesn't run the church. No. The development of monetary exchanges, let's say, exchanging things of value and financial systems that kind of grew and spread worldwide and now have been passed down to us. And, of course, we are continually perfecting them. which is why everything's kind of going all to pieces. At some level, that's God ordained, and it's a gift to us. We don't have to carry around everything we own and sit on top of it all the time so somebody doesn't get it. It's meant to be used for the glory of God. It's also meant to be used to sustain us. Much of the world is enslaved to the things of this world. Christians are not to be. I ask you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 16, but to do it with nimble fingers if you're going to go everywhere I'm going to suggest you go today. We're going to be looking at the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians 16. You'll recognize the first couple of words there, now concerning, because this is the fifth or sixth time in this particular epistle since chapter 7, Paul has used that phrase. And every time you see it, you need to understand he's using that phrase to say, I'm answering something you wrote about. You had a question about something. So now concerning this, and the now concernings are things like marriage or not being married or spiritual gifts. In fact, he devoted a whole chapter to that. To idolatry, to whether or not I can eat in the temples, things like that. You'll remember as we kind of worked our way through those passages. But now he says, concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so now also are you, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the clarity of this teaching. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to understand your wisdom about these matters. And as we come to see what this collection for the saints is what is meant to convey and what the grand financial plan was, help us, Lord, just to marvel at your wisdom, at the way so many things can be done at the same time, but everything redounds ultimately to the glory of God. Give us teachable spirits. Help us to lean into this truth, to be instructed by it, built up by it, for your glory. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Paul is in Ephesus when he writes this particular epistle. A lot of good things were going on in Ephesus, as Brother Walt has just read to you. I mean, there are so many people are getting saved, and they're coming under such conviction about their pagan practices. They're bringing their pagan books in and had a big bonfire, and they're not buying the silver statues that Ephesus is famous for, the statues of Artemis. It's a lot of excitement in the, if you were here in the previous hour, you'll know what the relevance of that is, but obviously, Paul being in town and what's going on here is making an impact on a big city. How big? Well, Brother Walt's already told you, it's the capital of the Roman province of Asia. But the official name by which it calls itself is this: the first and greatest metropolis of Asia, warden of the two temples of the emperor by decree of the sacred Senate, temple warden of Artemis, the friend of Augustus, the city of the Ephesians. And I suppose that was on their stationery. All right. But this is a very proud, rich metropolitan center. Paul's writing from there. And his travel plans are laid out in verses 5 through 9. And that's what we're going to occupy ourselves with this evening. There's more there than you know. But this morning, I want to focus upon the collection for the saints, the instruction that he gives. An opportunity that led to this collection for the saints developed for Paul and for the new Christian world in the first century before Paul was Paul. Where this came into being when he was simply Saul of Tarsus. But he wasn't Saul of Tarsus the unbeliever, he was Saul of Tarsus the believer. It all goes back to the founding of the church at Antioch. Now, of course, the church at Antioch was founded, as Acts 11, beginning in verse 19, tells us, because believers were scattered from Jerusalem. They were scattered after the stoning of Stephen. The stoning of Stephen seems to have been instigated by people like Saul of Tarsus. In fact, Saul of Tarsus is said to have been standing there guarding the cloaks of the people that were stoning Stephen to death. And would have perhaps heard Stephen say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Saying that, "I see him standing at the right hand of God welcoming me." And Saul, the way that he just accepted and passed into the presence of God. So in any case, those that were scattered, verse 19 of Acts 11 tells us, some who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, Antioch is an ancient city. It goes all the way back to Antiochus the Great, the fourth. You know, he was one of the four generals. His father was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great in the 3rd century B.C. So Antioch's named after Antiochus. A couple of weeks ago, you could have, if you wanted to take your life in your own hands, gone to visit the ancient city of Antioch. The ruins are there. But in the last couple of weeks, the ruins have become greater ruins because the earthquake went through there and pretty well leveled the whole place. So now you can go in pictures, but there wouldn't be much point in going now. It's an ancient city, though. But in any case, these individuals were scattered because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem. Some ended up in Antioch. But those that went along were speaking the word of God to no one except Jews. And then some of those scattered that were from Cyprus and Cyrene, when they got to Antioch, they started speaking to the Hellenists. They started speaking to the Greek speakers there. What were they saying? They were preaching the Lord Jesus. And Acts 11, 21 tells us the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number of them believed. They turned to the Lord. Now, when the report of that got back to Jerusalem in verse 21, 22, the church in Jerusalem says, "All these Gentiles are coming to the Lord? We better send Barnabas out there to see what's going on." So they sent faithful Barnabas, verse 22, to Antioch. Verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Every time I read this, every time we go through this, I say, what did he see? What was so evident that he recognized it was the grace of God and that it made him glad? And I think it has to relate to the fact that these Jewish refugees were witnessing to these Gentile people in Antioch, and the church was being formed there of a blend of the Jews and the Gentiles. And he saw that as the grace of God, and that warmed his heart, and he was glad. So he exhorted them in verse 23 to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, because he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So you can just feel the momentum building here as this church is coming into being in a phenomenal way. So at that point, Barnabas says, you know, I need more help. So he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, the fellow that long ago had set all this disruption in motion. Incidentally, it's been at least 12 and probably close to 14 years since the scattering. See, we tend to think when the Lord moves, everything's going to happen really quick. Well, it is really quick to God, but it's 14 years to us. So, I mean, this church in this building has barely been here 12, 13 years. I mean, it's just, that's no time to God. In retrospect, it doesn't seem like much time to me. But looking ahead, 14, that's forever. All these little kids, they'll be teenagers or more. He went to look for Saul. He found Saul. He brought him back to Antioch, where for a whole year, verse 26, they met with the church. They taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Not among themselves, but by people outside the church. They're just little Christs. Verse 27. In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of the prophets was named Agabus. He stood up and he foretold by the Spirit of God that there would be a great famine that was going to come over the whole known world. And Luke very helpfully adds in parentheses that that's the famine that took place in the days when Claudius was the emperor. As soon as they heard that, verse 29 tells us, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability. There's an interesting phrase there. To send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now, what did the brothers, if the whole world's going to go through this famine, why do the brothers in Judea, in Jerusalem, need help? Because there's no social safety net in Judaism once you're no longer part of the synagogue. I mean, you're on your own out there. Most of your family's not going to have anything to do with you now. You're outside. That was the big threat the Pharisees and the chief priests always held over people. We'll put you out of the synagogue, and now you have no relationships to depend upon. We read that they did so in verse 30, sending that to the elders of the church there in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas, which makes sense, and Saul. Now, think about the mind of Saul when he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, he's been there very briefly once before, and they got him out of town before something really bad happened to him, and that's how he ended up back in Tarsus. But now he's back, and he's brought this offering. He's been a believer. He's a mature believer now, 12, 14 years perhaps. What we're seeing here is just a little bit, just a hint of how the Lord's work goes on internationally. Because the events that I've just read you about happened at a definitive time. It can be dated. There was a known ruler. That was Claudius, the emperor. Now, it's clearly a natural disaster, but we all understand natural disasters are divinely caused. I mean, they're just... Earthquakes happen, but they don't happen by accident. They happen in times and places the Lord ordains. The church actually functions as a very distinct subset within the world all the time, ever since the church was established. The church is, in a sense, a world within the world. We're a people among the peoples of the world, kind of uniquely set aside to fulfill our role. God's kingdom exists among the kingdoms of this world. And from time to time, God's people are moved by the Spirit of God to help in very significant ways people they've never met and perhaps will never meet. Perhaps we don't think about it that as much as we should. So at this point, Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, are taking an offering raised by the believers in Antioch to the saints in Jerusalem And what we're going to find is Paul's going to write about this to the Galatians. Well, where in the world did they come from? We haven't even met the Galatians yet. That takes us to Acts 13. At that church in Antioch, verse 1, there were all these teachers, like Barnabas and Simon and Lucius and Manaen, who was a lifelong friend of Herod, by the way, and Saul. And they're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting, and the Holy Spirit comes to the church and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So the church fasted and prayed, and then they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. This is how the first missionary journey got started. Usually if I read through this passage, I ask people, okay, well, who sent them off? Did the church send them off or did the Holy Spirit send them off? If you read over the passage, your answer is yes. That's really what it comes down to. Now, in that first missionary journey, we spent a lot of time going over this a number of years ago. They went to Crete. They went to Antioch of Pisidia. They went to Lystra. They went to Iconium. They went to Derbe. But eventually, having done all that, and on the way back, appointed elders in all the churches that got founded, plural elders in each church, they return to Antioch. We read about that in Acts 14, 27. And when they arrived back in Antioch, they gathered the church together and they did what good missionaries do periodically. They declared all that God had done with them and how he, that would be God, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God had granted faith to Gentiles throughout Galatia. Well, pretty soon after that, Paul and Barnabas, and no doubt others in the church there at Antioch, began to hear that they'd kind of been followed through Galatia by a group that we know as the Judaizers. People that are following the gospel as it goes forth and saying, you know, that's good stuff. But it's not all the good stuff. Because after all, Jesus was Jewish. And he was raised in a Jewish home. And he was circumcised on the eighth day. And he kept the law. And so, yes, you need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah to go to heaven, but you also need to be circumcised and follow the law. And, of course, you know, kind of a weird sense. That it kind of appeals to, okay, there's things I can do. And it was having a great effect. Because really what they're saying is, Paul and Barnabas didn't tell you the full truth, and we're helping you along here. You really need the law. You need circumcision. Paul's going to have to write to the Galatian churches and tell them they're wrong. The message that I gave you, I got it directly from Jesus himself. It's the pure gospel. It's the whole gospel. It's all there is to it. Well, Acts 14, 28 tells us that Saul and Barnabas remained no little time with the disciples. I don't know how long no little time is, but I assume it's an extended period of time. And during that extended period of time, it looks like that's the point at which Paul wrote to the Galatians. Now, not surprisingly, I would have you turn to the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, we read chapter 2, verse 1, he's kind of telling the story of what's been going on in his life. He says, after 14 years, so that'd be 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. See, he's talking about the Acts 11 visit when they took the offering from the people in Antioch to the saints in Jerusalem. But he says again because he was already there the first time and just they hustled him out of town before he got killed. I took Titus along with me. But even Titus, who was with me, wasn't forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew. And James and Cephas and John, that'd be James, John, and Peter, they seemed to be pillars, and they only seemed that to him because Paul didn't know them that well. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, and they said, we ought to go to the Gentiles, and they'll go to the Jews. But they did ask this. that we would remember the poor Jewish believers. They asked us to remember the poor, verse 10, the very thing I was eager to do. He's saying on that first famine visit to Jerusalem, there was a meeting of the minds between Paul and Barnabas and the elders of that church. That there was a responsibility believers had to one another. When one portion of the body of Christ was in deep crisis, if there was anything that another portion of the body of Christ could do to help, it was incumbent upon them to do what they could. You might say this is a divinely ordained grand financial plan. And it's certainly not the norm in the ancient world. In fact, there is no social welfare system anywhere in the ancient world. You might recall that the very first verse of 1 Corinthians 16 says, concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So whatever he's going to tell them to do here in 1 Corinthians 16 is what he told the churches in the Galatia to do. It isn't necessarily all written down because he passed through Galatia. He went, when those churches were established, he was there teaching them things, teaching the people that became the elders of those churches. He's saying, what I'm going to tell you is the same thing I tell everybody, what I told the Galatians. Okay, by the time we get to Acts 15, they're back in Jerusalem. They got to go down to Jerusalem again because this whole thing's blown up. And the great Jerusalem Council goes on down there. But when they get back from that, Paul and now Silas head out on what's going to be the second missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, they plant churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea. Not sure he plants one in Athens, but we know some people get saved in Athens. And he ends up in Corinth. Of course, before any of those got planted, they'd gone through Galatia again. They'd been in Phrygia. They couldn't get into Asia, however. The Holy Spirit would not allow him to go into Asia. Well, that's where Ephesus is. Holy Spirit says, you're not going there. He led them up to Troas and crossed over to Philippi, and that's how the Macedonian ministry began. And that's how he ended up down in Corinth. In Acts 18:22, that mission comes to an end. They land at Caesarea. They went up and reported. That means they went up to Jerusalem. They greeted the church at Jerusalem. Then they went down. Always go up to Jerusalem, down to everywhere else, down to Antioch. And he reported once again. And he spends time there. 18:23. Then he departed and he went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia again, strengthening all the disciples. This is the third missionary journey. And on that journey, they were led into Ephesus. And this great influential church gets planted there. Now, as I began this, he's in Ephesus when he writes to the Corinthians. Brother Walt read to us how great the ministry was going there in Ephesus. What he didn't read is what happened next. In fact, what happened next begins in Acts 19, verse 21. After the events of that booming ministry and the great bonfire of the pagan books and everybody turning in their silver idols and things like this and the idol trade kind of collapsing there, after that, Paul starts making plans. He said he resolved in the spirit to pass. I'm going to go through Mesopotamia again. I'm going to go down to Achaia. That would be Corinth. And then I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. And after I've been there, I must also see Rome. See, he makes plans, and we're going to pick up his plans tonight. He executes the plan in verse 22. He sends into Macedonia ahead of him two people. He sends Timothy and Erastus. But he's staying in Asia for a while because, as he's going to write, there's a great and effectual door there for him. He's planning this. But everywhere he's been now, he in the back, somewhere in the message says, remember the poor of Jerusalem. He's been in Asia. He's throughout all those Galatians. He's been all the way through Macedonia. He's been in Achaia. Remember the poor of Jerusalem. There's at least two, what we would call continents involved, Asia and Europe. There's many, many churches. Years are passing. A couple of times yesterday, I said, I need to sit down and figure out how far all this is. Trust me, it's thousands of miles. Again and again, it's mostly by foot. Very little by horseback. Some by boat, but that's a lot more dangerous. And it's again, it just takes forever to get anywhere. And of course, if you're making a collection, then the weight gets heavier, too. As things are going, as churches are gathering, there's money places. Now, I'm not suggesting they're carrying around a bank with them, but there's some organization going on here that we don't have the details for. But it's all going to culminate, ultimately, in this collection for the saints. And the reason God is doing all this and orchestrating all this will be revealed, ultimately, as we study 2 Corinthians, but we'll get enough of it this morning. Paul makes all those plans, and then a riot breaks out in Ephesus. The sort of thing you could turn on your TV over the last 10 years in the Middle East and see going on. There's a massive crowd in the public square. They're throwing dirt up in the air. They're screaming and hollering. Who knows what's going on? They don't know half the time what's going on, but they're mad about it. And somebody's going to pay. And if you read through the rest of Acts 20, you'll see it is a very, very serious thing. After which, of course, the authorities come in there and say, hey, listen, if there's anything that has to be handled legally, we got courts for that. But you know, twice it's been reported to Rome that we had a riot here. First time, they weren't happy. The next time, we weren't happy. If they hear we're having a riot here, nobody's going to be happy. And that put the end to the disturbance. So Acts 20, verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sends for the disciples. He encourages them. He says farewell. He departs for Macedonia. And as he passes through Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. Verse 2 of Acts 20, when he'd gone through those regions and gave them much encouragement, he came to Greece, by which he means Achaia, by which he means Corinth. Now, as soon as that church in Antioch had heard about the famine and the need of the saints in Jerusalem, they said, whatever we can do, we're going to do. Paul has written to the Galatians and shared that burden. And no doubt, from time to time, a collection was made, and it went to the saints in Jerusalem. Apparently, Paul has taught the Corinthians the importance of caring, of loving the saints, the poor in Jerusalem, the poor believers. Because they've actually asked him, hey, we've been collecting this. What are we supposed to do with this? And he's written back saying, now concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches in Galatia, I'm in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. So you also are to do. And here's the specifics. On the first day of every week. He didn't say on the Sabbath of every week. The Sabbath is the seventh day. The first day is the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day because the Lord was resurrected on the first day of the week. The churches met to break bread and to worship God on the first day of the week in Acts 20, verse 7. In fact, the Apostle John's on Patmos and sees the heavenly vision that he recounts in Revelation on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. On the first day of every week, and you're meeting there because the law has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Resurrection put paid to the law. On the first every week, specifically says each of you, that gets very individual, is to put something aside and store it up. Where this is an individual responsibility, It's a continuous responsibility. The verb there is present tense, so this is regularly to be done. And it looks as though this sort of thing is just you. It's not taking down, piling up at the church. This is a part of your personal discipline. And across the ages, I'm sure it's been done all kinds of different ways. All right. Now, this is not the collection you normally bring to church. This is not the one what basically keeps the lights on or keeps oil in the lamp. So whatever the cost of a church was in those days, it's not the regular support of the church and the ministry of the church. This is a little aside. Now, how much is it? In verse 2, he says, this is every week, this is each of you, as he may prosper. Now, literally, the phrase, as he may prosper, is to be led along a good road. That doesn't help a whole lot. It's unless you understand God's sovereignty over all things. As the Lord has led you along a good road and increased or decreased, as the case may be, your ability to give, set aside something. And you see, that could change from week to week, from month to month, certainly from year to year, phase of life to phase of life. But it is an individual thing. And this is going to go on. It's going year after year after year. It's going to go on at least a year from the time this is written till Paul gets there. It's liable to be a significant pile of money by the time he gets there. And of course, there's no bank to put things in. So there is some piling up here going on. But the giving is in relation to the prosperity that you've received in that interval from the Lord. This is not making any particular demands on anybody. It's a question of just recognizing what the Lord has done for you in some period of time and making an offering from that. Paul wants this to be systematic, week by week by week. He doesn't want it to be in any way a big emotional event. You know, he doesn't want to go in there and do a presentation of, oh, let me show you pictures of the poor in Jerusalem. He doesn't want to be identified with it personally. He doesn't want this to be Paul's collection for the poor. Join the Pauline crusade to save the poor of Jerusalem. He says, I don't want there to be that there will be no collecting when I come. What's all this to be done on a regular basis? It's already there when he gets there. He's not coming in there to organize any kind of a fundraising campaign. There's no advance men. This is what he's taught. They've asked how to do it. He said, this is how it's supposed to be being done. And then he says in verse 3, when I arrive, I'll see, in other words, I'll write a letter to those whom you credit, who like you've endorsed, you've authorized, you trust. I'll write a letter to go along with your endorsement here to individuals who will carry your gift. And your gift is your grace. This is a grace gift. This is not a compelled gift. Your grace gift to Jerusalem. So it's not just going to be a ragtime, whoever's going that way, we'll give you a bag, take with you. And in verse 4, he says, now if it seems advisable, you know, to you Corinthians, that I should go also, because I am going that way, they can accompany me. But it's not absolutely necessary. Now, Paul knows people at both ends, and he understands and can explain all kinds of aspects of all this. They're welcome to come with me, but it's not necessary. I mean, you trust these people, I'll endorse it and let them go. What Paul is doing here and what he has been doing, and it seems like it's been going on year after year after year after year, is he set up this enterprise to unite all of these churches that he's planted and that others are planted that he's coming along encouraging and supporting, all of them along all those missionary journeys to come together to care about one another's churches and to care particularly about the mother church back at Jerusalem and what's happening to the original saints in Jerusalem. And so he counsels that basically give as you can on a regular basis, and here's how we'll get it there. Now, he's writing from Macedonia, so I encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians 8. I'm going to look at just another passage or two. 2 Corinthians 8, he says, Corinthians, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. You asked about the offering? Let me tell you what's going on in Macedonia. Now, that would be in relatively wealthy Philippi and probably close to dirt-poor Thessalonica, possibly Berea, who may not be a whole lot more. There's some other areas he no doubt stopped that we don't have a record of here. Let me tell you about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. So to start with, in 2 Corinthians 8, 2, they're in the midst of a severe test of affliction. I mean, bad things are happening there. Probably governmental things. That's generally what goes on. But they have an abundance of joy despite the fact they're extremely poor. It's what verse 2 tells us. They're in a severe test of affliction, but they're abundantly joyful despite their extreme poverty. And that has actually overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if the saints in Macedonia are worse off than the saints in Jerusalem. If you look at this description. Well, what did that result in? Well, verse 3. They gave according to their means. They gave according to their ability. That's exactly what Paul said the Corinthians ought to do. Each one systematically ought to give as he's prospered in the sovereignty of God according to his ability. Well, they gave according to his ability, as I can testify. But the rest of verse 3 says, they gave beyond their means. They gave beyond their ability. And they did it of their own accord. In fact, the implication of verse 4 here is it's like he tried to talk them out of it. He said, begging us earnestly for the favor, for the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. You know, how could they do that? How could anyone do that? What moves a person to do that? Verse 5 gives us the answer. This is what we expect. What happened is they gave themselves to the Lord first. They knew they were the Lord's and everything they had was the Lord's. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. If you jump down there to verse 20, it's kind of summing that up. He says, you know, we take this course so that no one ought to blame us for this, about this generous gift that's being administered by us, but we're just trying to do what's honorable, not just in the Lord's sight, but in the sight of men. It's really important. But you understand, this is God's doing. This isn't some system men have come up with. When that offering is carried, and you don't need to turn to Acts 20, verse 4. Remember Paul said, you can appoint people and I'll give endorsements and they can go with me if they want. When Paul finally makes that journey, he's accompanied by a man named Sopater, who's a Berean, the son of Pyrrhus. He's accompanied by a couple of Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. He's accompanied by Gaius of Derbe and Timothy from Lystra. They're Galatians people. There's a couple of Asians there, Tychicus and Trophimus. They're from Ephesus, no doubt. Probably Titus and Luke are in the crowd, too. There's 8 or 10 of them. And these are trusted men of God, and they're guarding over and transporting this collection for the saints. Not Paul's collection for the saints. Now, what's Paul's objective in this? Look at 2 Corinthians 9. In a sense, they're two or threefold here. He says, I want you to be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. Because if you're generous in every way, you will be enriched in every way. Because through this gift that you're giving, that we're going to carry, it will produce thanksgiving to God. The givers themselves are going to be blessed because it will result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, the ministry of this service not only will supply the needs of the saints, so it's going to go to people who really need it, but it will also overflow in many thanksgivings to God. So the recipients will give thanks to God. And verse 13, by their approval of this service, on both ends, they'll glorify God, and it all will come about because of your, speaking to the Corinthians, that's who he's writing to, submission in this. Because they will understand that your submission of this offering comes from the fact that you confess the same gospel of Christ as they do. And that this generation, this generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others will result in them longing for you and praying for you. Why? What do you long for and pray for people? Because you love them. This is what Paul is doing. He's building a relationship of love and care among the churches that he's planted everywhere, and the phenomenal impact of Gentile churches having this loving, caring concern for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem is really meant to send a message. This great financial enterprise is to unite the early church. The world is fractured. It was then, it is now. The world is filled with trouble. It was then, it is now. But these people, these believers scattered all over the hinterland in small churches under pressure, economic, financial, emotional, physical, all kinds of pressure, are bound together despite those great expanses of distance. All for the glory of God. Which is why Paul concludes 2 Corinthians 9:15 by saying, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. To that we have to say amen. It is a privilege to know that we have a part in the work that's ongoing in other parts of the world where there are really desperate needs. Now we understand there are social welfare systems all over the place. Most of them are somewhat corrupt. The church, to the absolute best of its ability, is uniquely placed to genuinely care for people and to genuinely sacrifice to meet their needs. It brings glory to God. It reveals the reality that we truly do believe what we profess to believe. Our kingdom is not of this world. We're citizens of a greater kingdom. Our Lord and Savior is sitting at the right hand of God. He's ruling in the midst of his people, in the hearts of his people, in the midst of his enemies. It is our privilege to be used by him for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the privilege of bearing your name. And Lord, we bear it lightly in so many ways. We're not under great pressure. We're not under persecution. We're not afraid to be identified as Christians. The worst thing that can happen to us is a certain amount of ridicule and a kind of a knowing smile as people, oh yeah, you're one of those. But Lord, we do have brethren that are in much more serious conditions, in much more serious places. And but for the grace of God, that would be us. And perhaps in your infinite will, you will bring that to pass in our own lives. We are all needy, needy in different ways, but in many ways we are phenomenally blessed. Lord, I love that blessing. We have abilities to give, to serve, to be used for your glory. Use passages like this to strengthen our commitment to honor you with our substance. Lord, to look for the greater glory of our presence with you eternally in confidence. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.